have a scripture reading to prepare us for the sermon. And we'll start in John chapter 17. It says in the bulletin 1C through 5, C meaning the third part of the verse. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now we'll have a unison reading of Psalm 20. It's on page 411 in the Old Testament of your pew Bibles. Psalm 20. It's for the choir director, a Psalm of David. All right, let's begin.
May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. May he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. May he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offering acceptable. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. We will sing for joy over your victory, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven and saving strength of his right hand. Some boast in chariots and some
in horses,
but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. Save, O Lord, may the King answer us in the day we call.
Here ends the reading.
Well, I hope you appreciated the bridge I gave you to Leviticus this morning, because the bathing was in there, amen? And you understand it's about the purification. And the same is true for you. So remember those things and appreciate the fact that God chasteneth those that he loveth, right? And those that he doesn't love, well, they seem to be able to do whatever they want, when they want, and they end up in a very bad place. So the title of my sermon is actually not "Do You Believe in the Son of Man?", but it is actually "Saving Your Bacon." Or perhaps a little closer to the text, "Shepherd Need a Sheep." So there's one thing that we can say about sheep. I think we can say it boldly and unequivocally. They need someone to save their bacon. They need a shepherd to protect and deliver and provide for them. Okay, so having put that out there, I want you to know that I know that bacon does not come from sheep, but comes from a pig. But I did face the dilemma of thinking, what would it be like if I stood up in front of you and say, you know, sheep need someone to save their mutton. You would go, I think you get it. And so I'm going to use the saving of my bacon as the phrase that we're going to use this morning. You see, what I've learned is that when I try to save my own bacon, I usually fail. But when God saves my bacon, I am saved indeed. And so this business of self-salvation is what I have in my sights this morning. And I want us to look at that. If I could save myself, I would not need a Savior. And consequently, All that he went through on the cross would be rendered quite useless and futile to me. And I want to say to you, if you know the Word of God, you are, I hope, aware that the death and resurrection of Jesus is not the first time that God has effectually saved his people. Yes, I would remind you of Noah and the flood. His people were on the boat, and the unrighteous were not. And then again, we have the people being delivered out of Egypt, out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. His people came out, their people did not. God is in the business of saving his people's bacon. And he is glad to tell you about that. In fact, in the lead up to the Ten Commandments, that's the first thing he reminds him of is, remember who I am. I am the Lord your God who delivered you out of bondage in Egypt. Remember that I am the one who saves your bacon. Now, pay attention to my Ten Commandments. See? So our obedience to the Ten Commandments is supposed to be wrapped up in, birthed in, carried by our gratitude for all of the wonderful deliverances that God has given us. So we do it out of gratitude. We don't do it because it's tedious. We don't do it because it's a pain in the neck. We do it because he's a good God. He has saved our bacon, and out of gratitude, we want to honor him by obeying his commandments. And I want to connect the dotted lines here. What God has done in Scripture repeatedly on the basis of family and nation and Israel, the corporate level, he does and still will do on an individual and personal level. So you may not have to be a slave in Egypt to understand what bondage means. Perhaps you are in bondage to a bad habit. Perhaps you have a bad habit. Perhaps you have an addiction. Perhaps you're struggling with sin. And what I want you to hear in all of that is that God sees your dilemma, and in the midst of your dilemma, he is willing to save your bacon. So let him. So we'll put that behind us a little bit, and the next time you eat bacon, you'll remember, gee, the pastor preached on that. The passage from John 17 is taken from the high priestly prayer of Jesus. That's what it's called. And I want you to pay attention to what it starts with. It starts with an urgent request. Did you catch that? Father, the hour is now come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Here's an urgent request. Glorify your Son. And Jesus is going to return to that request again in this prayer. And he's going to clarify its conditions. And the first condition we pay attention to is this one. Glorify your Son in your presence, Lord. In your presence. And what Jesus is talking about is this eternal life piece, this existence that you and I have before God and with God. And after his death, Jesus's, after his work of atonement, after his vindication by resurrection, Jesus says, he claims, I have accomplished the work you gave me to do. Jesus was always talking about his mission. You know his mission to save your bacon? And what he's saying is, I saved their bacon, Lord, just like you asked me to. And now he wants to be glorified that he might continue to give glory to the Father. He would sit on a mission. He did the mission. He laid down his life. He died in their place, paid the penalty of their sin, proved the justice of God in punishing sinners for sinning. It's wonderful that God doesn't ignore wrongdoing. He doesn't allow a cover-up of human wickedness. He confronts rebellion and he deals with disobedience. And Jesus on the cross met it all. And I don't know if you picked up on it, but when Aaron was giving sacrifice for the sins of the people, he didn't just sacrifice for the sins that people would admit. It wasn't the polite ones that he was dealing with. He was dealing with the really gross and impolite ones, the ones that we would never admit or bring up. All of that sin was to be dealt with by Aaron in his service of atonement. So Jesus, like Aaron, met sin head on, paid the full cost, and forgave it all. So this passage from John 17 is very rich in meaning. If you look at it, you'll see that Jesus is identified here as God's own son. Yes, he is the beloved son of God. And he also indicates that his purpose in everything was to glorify God, always and forever. And that's why, if you answer the first question of the Westminster Catechism, some of you may know that, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Yes. So the main reason for Christ's coming was to die for our sins and thereby acquire forgiveness for us. However, the work of Christ was broad enough to also include the work of being our shepherd. You see, he came to shepherd us as well as to die for us. He came to protect us from God's wrath, and he continually protects us, even today, from the assaults of our enemy. He saves our bacon, and he did it especially and powerfully on the cross. But he also saves, perhaps in a more mundane way, in our daily walk. When you are faced with temptation, you can cry out to God and say, "Give me more grace. Lord, give me power. Give me the strength that I need to continue in the straight way. Give me victory over this temptation." And if you cry out like that, he will show up and save the mutton. Our lives are marked by repeated and numerous deliverances. And that's part of what we share as we come together. You know, we should be praising God for all the things he has delivered us from. Discouragement, fatigue, poverty, hunger, sin. We should be thanking God for his multifold deliverances in our lives. So before we get too far down the road, we're going to have to face this claim, which is in the passage. It says, as a result of his obedience, as a result of his work, you have given him authority over all flesh. This means that Jesus is Lord over all people. All people, in all their weakness, in all their imperfections. He is Lord over the regenerate and Lord over the reprobate. He is Lord over the living and Lord over the dead. He is Lord over the saved and he is Lord over the unbelieving. It doesn't matter a hoot that they don't believe it. What matters is who he is. And his function is to give eternal life to all that the Father has entrusted to him. Now, this is a particular work that glorifies God. And salvation as a gift is what Jesus has authority to convey or not. And so the authority that we're looking at here of Jesus is a governing authority, a disposing authority, and a judicial authority. And I'm not going to preach on those two, three things, but you should know them. Jesus rules over all in righteousness. Jesus disposes of all according to providence, when and where and how he pleases. And on the last day, he will summon all before him for final determinations as to where they're going to spend eternity, in heaven or in hell. So, I wanted to talk about the bestowal of eternal life as being the method through which Jesus glorifies the Father. It glorifies the Father for Jesus to give you life. And so he does so. And when you by faith receive Jesus, you deserve congratulations because you just came into your inheritance. And your inheritance is eternal life with him. This point on Jesus' authority is confusing to some because Jesus as the Son of God had authority from the beginning, but the authority that's talked about in John 17 is not an original authority that he held as God from the beginning. No, it is actually a delegated, according to this passage. It is a delegated power given to him by the Father in a particular time and particular place historically. In other words, Jesus is given this authority by virtue of his having been the mediator, by the virtue of his work as Redeemer, by his obedience unto death. And therefore, God has handed all authority in heaven and earth over to him. So this is the heart or nub of how God the Father glorified his Son through his mission on the earth. And God further glorifies the Son by reiterating the powers that have been granted. And then the Son returns that glorification to the Father by using the power he has received to the ends that the Father has intended. Did you follow that? I hope. So this passage defines for us what eternal life is. Eternal life is this, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. What is eternal life? It's a relationship of knowing God. It is an error to imagine or assume that eternal life is put off until after death or only found in heaven. If we know God and Jesus, we've already received eternal life. Let me talk about that a little differently. Eternal life is the acquisition of a friendship with God, a friendship with Jesus. And let me share with you that that friendship can never, ever be severed or interrupted. Sheep know this, or they wouldn't be sheep. But the problem with sheep is they have short-term memory problems, in case you haven't noticed. They tend to forget who their real friends are. They tend to forget that they have eternal life. They tend to forget that they are weak and helpless and harassed and harried and simply cannot save their own mutton. So they set about in self-reliant ways, trying to do it again and again and again. Aren't we blessed that God is so patient with us? Amen. He watches. He must chuckle. He looks down on us, and there we are, thrashing around, trying to do a whole bunch of stuff to save ourselves, and we can't even get out of our own way. He must smile. He's already provided a way. He watches us struggling to deliver themselves from spiritual jeopardy, either one inherent in the situation or incurred by sin. And he sort of goes, why don't you take the redemption I have given you? Why don't you let Jesus save your bacon? It's good advice. You know, driving down the road, frustrated, worked up. Why? Because you're trying to save your bacon. You're trying to do it yourself. It's much better to do it with Jesus. Amen. Self-salvation stinks. So God, knowing that, sent you a strong, capable, and perfect Savior, a shepherd. He didn't send you a new and improved self. He didn't say, hey, I'm going to give you a new self-image. He didn't say, I'm going to give you a supercharge in your self-esteem tank. He didn't say, I'm going to give you some personal empowerment. I'm going to increase your willpower. No, this is what he said. Why are you trying to do what my Son did perfectly yourself? Why would you even think of trying to save yourself? God alone saves. So my wife asked me this morning, what is the takeaway from today? Well, I just told you. God alone saves. Praise God, he does. Amen? Let's let him do it more and more. The whole arrangement of creation is based on our fundamental dependence on God. And God made us that way.
So I look at the things that are being said about what's out there and what's not out there, and this kind of image science has as the perpetual machine metaphor. The world is kind of like, it's always been there and it's just sort of ticking over. And maybe we'll throw in the idea that God might have gotten it started, but he's been on perpetual holiday ever since. Look, I have to tell you that that is a deception. That whole notion is a deception. It's dishonest and frankly terrifying. Let me be more truthful with you. We are sheep who have a shepherd. We are God's children by faith in Jesus Christ. We're sheep. We have a shepherd. There's a second reason that self-salvation stinks, and that is tied immediately to this. It gets us in the place where we deny our need for a shepherd. Jesus didn't really need to come and shepherd us because we had it all under control. How many times have you said, "I got it under control, man. I got it all under control. Really, 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 I got it under control." Isn't that a hilarious thing? You're driving down the road thinking you've got it all under control, and suddenly you have no traction. I see. God appointed that Jesus should come and make a sacrifice for our sins. From God's perspective, this is what we needed most. What self-salvation says is this: thanks, but no thanks. I can get along spiritually perfectly well with all that, without all that crucifixion, death, and resurrection stuff. And you know, what's ironic for us is that up to a point it works. And do you know what that point is? It's up to the point where you sit down and suddenly realize you are going to die. And when you die, you will take your hands off the wheel. You will not be in control. What then? So if we confront the reality that we are going to die, and the further reality that without Jesus we're going to die in our trespasses and sin, we understand how convincing it is to have a God who saves our bacon and to turn to him. Do you remember Paul's cry when he came to that point when he said, "Who will save me from this body of death?" That's Romans 7, 24, 25. Who's going to save me? And you know we have an answer, don't we? Because Paul gives it right after that. Who is going to save me from this body of death? Thank God for Jesus Christ. Amen. Self-salvation is, frankly, an instrument of the devil to delay the fulfillment of God's plan for your life and to lead you down into the willy-wax of spiritual distraction. It's happened before, you know, this whole fear and mistrust of God thing. Do you remember what happened in the Bible when people feared and mistrusted God as they were on the cusp of going into the promised land? They got 40 years in the wilderness. That is probably the longest time out in all of Scripture. They got 40 years to think about the consequences of failing to trust in the God of their salvation. Satan, of course, was delighted. He enjoys our repeated failures. He laughs at our frustration. He delights in our willingness to try anything, anything, anything but God. Anything but the shepherd. Anything but his salvation. And what he does, Satan, is he tries to work you out, to wear you out so that he can defeat you. That's the objective. He suggests that we try something that's quite impossible. Satan says, "You will be as gods, not sheep. You're not sheep. You don't need a shepherd. You've got yourself. Trust in yourself. Listen to your heart. You've got all that it takes." That's a trap and a snare, is it not? Let me sum up. Jesus came to glorify God. I hope we can join him in that. The purpose of your life, whatever you do, wherever you are, should be to glorify God. And you can test your activities and your behavior. Is this stinking cigarette glorifying God? Is this bag glorifying God? Is this drunkenness glorifying God? Is it? You can answer the question, is it glorifying to God or isn't it? And when you answer the question, do what is right. Glorify God. Does that work? It's kind of practical, not very pleasant, but real. Jesus completed the work that God gave him, and he obtained authority over all people. If you will do what you ought to do, what God has commanded you to do, you will gain authority over your life. How's that? You'll be able to have your yes be yes and your no be no. You can get authority over your own life. That's not the same as self-salvation. And this work, including the shepherding, was for Jesus, shepherding the lost sheep of Israel, a task that he has given unto us. He's passed it on. What do I want you to do? Tend my sheep. You know that beautiful thing with Peter at the end of John? Feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. I believe that's in there because he's talking to you and me. We are in the place of Peter. Do you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep. Do you love me, Peter? Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. When Jesus rose from the dead, I'm still summing up, his work on the cross was vindicated, and so was his person. God said, yes, this is the man. This is the one who saves your mutton. Trust Jesus to save your mutton. Listen to him. And you know that you are listening to him when you realize that knowing him and the Father is the essence of eternal life. And you can have it now, and it lasts forever. Eternal life starts now. Having so great a Savior, we are faced today with a choice of either doing things our way or doing things God's way. Admitting that we're his sheep, that we are not our own, it goes a long ways towards giving us greater confidence and hope in this life. Amen? It's nice to know the one who is in charge is capable of being in charge. And our part is to admit our need. And for some of us, that can be an extremely redemptive act. A little humbling? No, actually, a lot humbling. Here's the truth. Jesus saved lost sinners. No one has to do it again. It was done perfectly. So, my dear brothers and sisters, let's let Jesus save our mutton. He's good at it. Amen.